Yes, Lord, let all our days bring glory to your name, and even take this hour of this day, let it bring glory to your name. Help us to listen, to be encouraged. Minister to us, our good, gentle, mighty Savior and Shepherd. Amen. Many of you probably remember the wildfires that devastated our state of California last year. In 2018, the Northern California campfire in November was the most destructive and deadliest fire in state history, and even the most deadly wildfire in the whole country since 1918. Over 80 people lost their lives, and so many more lost their homes and businesses. The city of Paradise alone, which had a population of 27,000 people, that city is now completely gone. According to one news report after the campfire, the reporter said the region looked like it had been carpet bombed. One firefighter remarked that Paradise was literally wiped off the map. Maybe you know someone who was affected by that fire. Just imagine being in their shoes, facing such great suffering and loss. Of course, we all suffer in different ways. Some of us experience chronic bodily pains. Some of us are weakly treated unfairly at work. And of course, we've heard of numerous calamities in our nation just within the last several days. Imagine suffering so horribly that everything you're familiar with is just gone. The city of your birth is destroyed. Your house is no more. Some of your friends and family have died. Others have been displaced. How would you respond? Would it even be possible to move forward after such tremendous loss? How do you prevent yourself from sinking into despair? Is it even possible to have hope in the midst of such terrible suffering? Well, the Israelites had to wrestle with questions just like that many years ago. In 588 BC, Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians, and approximately 2 years later, in 586 BC, the city was finally captured and destroyed. Many Israelites died during the course of that siege, whether due to starvation or the war itself. But there were actually a number who survived. Now imagine being one of those survivors. Your land has just been destroyed. You've lost numerous family and friends. You've just witnessed so many terrible atrocities. And now, as a survivor, you're being uprooted, deported, forced to move away from everything familiar. That's the situation the Israelites had to face after the Babylonians completely captured Judah. As you might expect, the Israelites were devastated by these circumstances. You can see the depth of their sorrow and situation in the book of Lamentations. Go ahead and turn to Lamentations. You'll find it right after Isaiah and Jeremiah. So right after Jeremiah, those are kind of two of the bigger books in the Old Testament. Lamentation consists of five lament poems written by the prophet Jeremiah. He was an eyewitness to the destruction that Jerusalem went through. And so he could provide us with eyewitness testimony to let us know what it was like to see that horrible suffering. He was one of the survivors. He was one of those who had to live on in the days after the destruction. He understood what it was like to lose your city, lose your place of worship, your house, your land, and to see your countrymen go through and do the unthinkable. And he wrote about it for us. Through the prophet, we can see how the Israelites at large felt about their circumstances. This is an expression of the sorrow that the nation went through. Go ahead and let's read through some of these verses here in Lamentations, starting in chapter 1. Try to get as we read these verses, just try to get a personal feel for the grief and suffering they experienced. Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. Verse 16. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Chapter 2. Verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. Verse 11, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Verse 19. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring? The little ones who were born healthy, should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast. My terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. This book is full of stuff, descriptions, just like this. We could go on reading more about this event, but that should give you a basic idea of what was happening. What a desperate state the Israelites were in under the siege of Babylon. Can you imagine witnessing this over years? Again, being one of those survivors. Seeing your countrymen starving, children dying, people wailing because they've lost all hope. Can you imagine losing everything and then now being exiled as a slave. How do you recover from that? Would you have any joy left, any hope, any reason to go on and live after surviving such a calamity? Would you still be able to maintain your faith in God after going through this? Amazingly, we're going to learn that even if you have to face such dreadful circumstances, you don't have to be crushed. You don't have to give in to despair. In the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah teaches the Israelites that you don't have to sink into complete despondency and abandon all faith. If the Lord is your God, you can move on forward with confidence, trust. You can trust that the Lord is the same faithful, compassionate, gracious God, the rock that He's always been throughout your whole life, that He's always been throughout eternity. And you can still hope that you're going to see His loving kindness once again, because His loving kindnesses indeed never cease. You can hope that He'll strengthen you to respond with faith in your suffering, such that you'll even see and appreciate His goodness in the midst of the pain. Even if your circumstances don't change, you could have hope by remembering the Lord, trusting His character and His promises for His people. And so we're going to be in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 this morning. Now, you might think that this sermon is part of my Preparing the Way for the King series, but it's technically not. I'm actually on a tangent right now. The next book I plan on covering as part of that series will be the book of Esther, which I hope to do in a couple of weeks, but I wanted to take a few tangents. Last week, you might remember, we had a message on the Word of God, the God's desire for us to treasure His Word. I'm going to continue that, God willing, next week. But this week, I wanted to give you a little perspective on the destruction that the Israelites experienced, how God remains faithful and trustworthy through it all. And I think it's actually appropriate considering a lot of the pains that are being experienced by people in our country today. So turn to Lamentations 3. We're going to read from verses 21 to 27. And of course, besides all the pains that we've been seeing going on in our nation, all that suffering, we all have pain, suffering that we need the Lord's comfort through. And I hope you find that this morning. Verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Now, it's amazing Jeremiah could say these words after all these verses that we've just read. Look at verse 18, in fact, here in chapter 3. Here he says, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Here he says, he has no hope. Have you ever been there? Can you relate? My situation is impossible. I'll never change. My circumstances will never change. There's nothing I can do here. This is pointless and hopeless. Well, notice the amazing contrast we just read, verse 21.
On the one side, he says, my hope has perished. And then in verse 21, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Where did that transformation come from? How did he get from verse 18 to verse 21? How did he find encouragement? Even in the midst of the painful situation, Jeremiah is writing these lament poems in the midst of the suffering. Nothing has changed for the nation. Well, notice verse 21. The prophet recalled the truth. He wasn't waiting for the circumstances to change. He remembered the truth. That's the only thing that changed. His mind changed. His memory changed. And that brought him hope. Specifically, he remembered the Lord. He remembered who he is and what he's done and what he's promised to do. This gave him hope, reason to press on, the ability to see goodness in the midst of his suffering. And I want all of us to learn from the prophet this morning. When you go through suffering, it's important for you too to remember the Lord your God. Remember who he is, what he's done, and the promises that he's given to you as his people. That is going to be your source of encouragement and joy and hope when the times get hard. That is the source. As Paul says in Romans 15, encouragement and joy are given by the Lord, not by changed circumstances from the Lord. And you could trust his faithful character that you will receive comfort for the day of your trouble, hope for your future, no matter what suffering you are facing in this world. Now, specifically, what should we recall to mind that would bring us hope in our suffering? What should we remember about the Lord? Well, first of all, this morning, I would encourage you to remember the Lord's loving and faithful character. Remember the Lord's loving and faithful character. As you see there, again, verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What did he recall to mind? Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses. This is the word for God's loyal love, the word that God taught the Israelites about, to let them know about his steadfast, covenant-keeping love. It reminds us that the Lord has established a covenant to love his chosen people. It's a reminder that he could never walk out on his people. Never. And that's even how Jeremiah characterizes the Lord's loving kindnesses there in verse 22. Notice, they indeed never cease. He also recalls there in verse 22, the Lord's compassions. It's a word meaning that the Lord feels for his people, that he's inclined to show them mercy. And just like he said about the Lord's loving kindnesses, that they never cease, in parallel fashion, he says that his compassions, they never fail. You shouldn't ever expect him to stop showing compassion towards his people, ever thinking that his mercies are going to come to an end towards you. That is an important truth to hold on to, because aren't you tempted in your trial to feel like his compassions have come to an end? His goodness has ceased towards me. There's just nothing left for me here. I don't see it. And I don't think anything's coming. Because it's just all pain and misery and tears. And I can't stop crying. I can't stop wailing. I just see failure and pain and suffering. That's all I see. But here's what Jeremiah saw. Both words, loving kindness and compassion, they're in the plural. That's why it says there, his loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. And I think that indicates that Jeremiah isn't merely speaking of these words in some general esoteric sense, that it's just the general character qualities of the Lord he's thinking about. It's the fact that the Lord is a loving God and a compassionate God. No, I think he puts it in the plural because he's thinking about specific acts of loving kindness and compassion. That the Lord actually displays his loving kindness and compassion in many ways. Jeremiah is actually hoping to see specific expressions of God's love and mercy in his life. His hope is not merely in knowing that God is a loving God, but actually in anticipating that the Lord displays his love, that he demonstrates his love and compassion in very specific and numerous ways. The ways that God manifests his love do not cease. And you could see him expand on this sentiment in verse 23. There he says that the many expressions of God's love and mercy, they are new every morning. Now when he describes God's loving kindnesses and compassions is new, he's not talking about new in the sense of something that's never existed before, and then suddenly it happens. Rather, he's talking about a fresh renewal of something he's seen before. In other words, it's not talking about, Jeremiah isn't saying, oh, I've never seen the Lord's compassion before. I've never seen the Lord's loving kindness before. And suddenly he shows it and now I've seen it. It's new. No, he's saying that the Lord is going to provide fresh displays of his love and compassion morning after morning. It's newness in that sense, in that it's fresh. It's again coming. Despite enduring such a terrible siege and captivity, he expects to see specific displays of the Lord's loving kindnesses in the coming days. How is this possible? How could Jeremiah have such incredible confidence after just describing what he's seen? Mothers eating their child, children starving to death, dying in the streets. Where's the confidence? Well, it's definitely not because the Israelites have been righteous and somehow have earned God's favor. Rather, the prophet recalls and leans on this very simple but profound truth we find there in verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. That's why I could rise up out of my despair in the middle of all this lamentation and have hope. You are faithful. When you promise mercy, you don't fail to give it because your compassions never fail. I'm not leaning on some human contract, some human promise in the midst of human fickleness and his shifting nature. No, my hope is founded on solid ground. The great faithfulness of the Rock of Ages. Why do we call his faithfulness great? Too many reasons to say. He's great in faithfulness because time doesn't exhaust his faithfulness. His faithfulness isn't subject to circumstances, subject to the economy, subject to how the stock market is doing, subject to your job situation, subject to the time of the year. It's not dependent on who's in power, where you are. God is just faithful, period. Promises don't suddenly get revoked or terminated when God speaks them. His word doesn't have an expiration date. His word will always be fulfilled. And we especially know that God is great in faithfulness because of the personal nature of it. Miserable, ill-deserving, empty-handed sinners get to rely on his faithfulness. You get to claim the promises of God. Yes, even you. You, the dirty one, the failure, the hypocrite, even you. You get to trust that even when God says something, he will do it. His faithfulness is proven. Proven by time, by centuries. Centuries of Israelite unfaithfulness. Proven through golden calves. Proven through complaining. Proven through idolatry and exile. And whatever unfaithfulness you bring to the morning service here this morning, this nation we've been studying still gets to claim promises. So yes, the Lord is great in faithfulness. He is willing to put up with you. That's why God's people have abundant reason to rise up out of their despondency and move forward with faith. The Lord's very nature and promises are the source of that hope. That's why Jeremiah could expect to see more of the steadfast love of the Lord in the coming days, even despite their failures. And maybe that's the most astounding aspect of Jeremiah's words here. The prophet is talking about God's love and faithfulness in the midst of these five lament poems, where Jeremiah is actually acknowledging the nation's sin. He says, "We have failed you, God. You are just in crushing us. We deserve this." When you read this book, it's clear that the Babylonians aren't really the ones who have punished the Israelites. The Lord did this. Chapter 2, it says, "The Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. The Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. These consequences were deserved. God was the inflictor of their pain. And so how could Jeremiah say this? Now. New compassions are coming in the morning. You're still going to be faithful to us? How could Jeremiah expect that? Well, if you know your Old Testament, these words, loving kindness, compassion, faithfulness, they're not new. They were mentioned a long time ago in Israelite history. You might remember those very famous words, Exodus 34. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, that is, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You might remember that passage where God reminds Moses of his loving, forgiving nature. These are the same words we find in Lamentation. And of course, it's important to remember that context there in Exodus 34. God had just, of course, in Exodus, we remember God delivers the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. He delivers them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. They go to Mount Sinai. He gives them his law. They're flying high. And while Moses is up there on the mountain receiving the law of the Lord, God making this covenant with this people, what do the Israelites do? They make a golden calf. They start worshiping it. They quickly break God's law. Thousands perish that day because of their unfaithfulness. But he doesn't stop. He doesn't cut off the Israelites. There's a Leviticus and a Numbers and a Deuteronomy. And it keeps going throughout the Old Testament. And even there, right there, in those latter chapters of Exodus, we find the Lord renewing his covenant with his chosen people. He invites Moses back up Mount Sinai. He gives them his law once again, signifying, hey, I'm not done with you guys just yet. And he gives Moses these comforting words there in Exodus 34. I want you to know from my own mouth, I am compassionate. I am gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's my nature. I am determined to show mercy to this sinful people. Even though they've grossly violated my covenant, I will show them mercy. I am a forgiving God. He even gives them his presence at the end of Exodus. He continues to put up with them, still owning them as his people. That is the basis of Jeremiah's hope here. And that's why it wasn't a false hope. He's trusting in the Lord's own revelation about himself, his unchanging nature, his unswerving plan to have a people for his name. That's why I trust he will once again demonstrate his loving kindnesses. Even though the people have sinned, he's not going to abandon us forever. He's a pardoning God. In fact, in Jeremiah's larger work, remember, Jeremiah is working from a ton of, you know, history here. He's received prophecy, delivered this prophecy to the Israelites. He knows by God's own revelation what the Lord is like. And in his larger book, the book of Jeremiah, the Lord said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Though I see fire and pain and wailing, I lean in everlasting love. That's what brought the prophet to verse 21. Brought him out of his despair. He remembered the Lord. He recalled the glory and beauty of his abundant mercy. He is full of love towards his people, a love that won't ever cease, and he's willing to forgive us even yet again. Learn from the prophet, brothers and sisters, when you are suffering, to avoid sinking into despair, into that same low spot of depression. Follow the prophet. Recall these truths to mind. Bathe in them. Own them. By faith, grasp them. Say amen to them. These are true no matter what I see. This is the truth. Not what my situations are telling me. Not what my guilt is telling me. Not what others are telling me. This is the truth. Remember the Lord's unceasing covenant-keeping love. Though you may not see the love in your immediate circumstances, you can set your feet on solid ground by trusting that it is there. And even start feeling the comforting and reassuring embrace of his great faithfulness. And again, not because the circumstances are there. Jeremiah is in the midst of destruction. But he's feeling the Lord's embrace. His protecting, comforting hands and love. And again, you might be wondering, I don't get it. How is this possible? You don't know my suffering. You don't know my pain. You don't know what I did this past week. You don't know the guilt that I'm under right now. My life is messy. I feel like a total hypocrite sitting here this morning. Child of God, can I remind you that the promises of God, the favor of God, aren't yours because of your works, because of your performance? They aren't yours because you made them yours by your diligent labors, by your many tears. The promises to you are amen because of Jesus Christ. You don't have the promises of eternal life, the Spirit, glory, because you've earned such things by your mighty righteousness. No, you stand in a righteousness that is not your own. And your performance doesn't add to that righteousness, nor do your sins diminish that righteousness. Take anything away from it. You stand in the same righteousness that covered you on the day of your salvation. You're going to stand in the same righteousness in perfection when you have no more sin in you. You're still standing in that righteousness. Today, tomorrow, and forever. When you're flying high, when you're going through the valleys, you're in the same righteousness all the time. And hence, You could trust all of God's promises to his people. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There won't be a moment in the next billion years where you can rightly say, God doesn't love me today. Because you're in Christ, the beloved one. And so don't view your trials and suffering as an indication that the promises are revoked, that the love of God has been canceled, that he stopped loving you. He remains constant through the trials. And as we're going to see in a moment, God can use these sufferings to accomplish his good purposes in your life. He wants you to even see and taste his love in the suffering. And I want you to know that this hope is only possible for God's people. This confidence only makes sense if you are in Christ Jesus. Because apart from Christ, you can't say that you abide in God's love. You cannot expect God to treat you with favor. Without Christ, you're an enemy, a sinner. And as long as your sins remain unforgiven, the only thing that remains for you is a terrifying expectation of judgment. God will, in his great faithfulness, keep that promise to you if you continue rejecting him. You will face his judgment. And that's why I would urge you to believe in Jesus. You know, the suffering in this book, the suffering in your life, the suffering in our country today, it's supposed to let you know that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences, and you shouldn't be too enchanted by this world, because this world is fading. This world is not lasting forever. You're only here for a mere breath. And you should not, you must not put your hope in anything of this world. Nothing here is going to satisfy you. These sufferings are a reminder of those things. And you know, even as bad as the suffering is in the book of Lamentations, the suffering that we would face apart from Christ is far worse. For your sins, you will face the fierce wrath of God, unbearable eternal suffering. But Christ came into this world to save you from that. To save you from the wrath you deserve. He died for your sins so that you could have his forgiveness. He rose from the dead to give you hope that the sufferings of this world, the corruption in this world, it can be conquered. The death that is deserved because of sin, it can be conquered. And he conquered it. And there's a better day coming. But you must believe in Jesus. You must turn from your sins and follow Christ if you want this forgiveness. And if you do, I could assure you that you could say, along with the rest of us, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed to me never cease. I'm going to see them, taste them, experience them, know them forever and ever. Will you come to Christ? And so in order to have hope in your suffering and rise above the despair, Remember the Lord's loving and faithful character. Secondly, remember that no matter what you lose in this world, you still have the Lord. Remember that no matter what you lose in this world, you still have the Lord. Verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. So Jeremiah is continuing to help us to see how he moved from verse 18 to verse 21. How did he get over that despair to a place of hope? Well, he said, the Lord is my portion. Now, this phrase may not sound familiar to you, but it actually has biblical context. This is what God told the Israelites, specifically the Levites, in the book of Numbers. We won't turn there. But in the book of Numbers, you might remember that the Israelites are given commands to divide up Canaan when they conquer it. They were to share the land among themselves, give portions to all the tribes except one. The Levites weren't going to receive an inheritance of land. Rather, they would be spread throughout all the other tribes in order to serve as priests for the people. Now, they might say to that, man, I want land. I want an inheritance in this great Canaan. Why can't I have land? Well, the Lord didn't want them to be discouraged by their lack of an inheritance, because to quote God's own words to the Levites, this is Numbers 18:20, if you're taking notes, he says there, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. God says to the Levites, don't be disappointed by the fact you have no land. I am your portion. You will have me, and I am far more satisfying than any piece of land. And of course, in a certain sense, Jeremiah himself could claim these words because he actually came from a priestly family. He was a Levite. He could not personally own a piece of land in Israel. And thus, he himself had to say, the Lord is my portion. But again, we have to remember that Jeremiah isn't just claiming these words for himself. He's representing the Israelites here. He's trying to encourage all his fellow countrymen who've survived this terrible calamity. He's saying to them, take hope in this. The Lord is my portion. Now, how would that encourage them? Well, remember, their land has just been conquered. Their walls, their houses have been torn down. Now a great majority of the Israelites, they're being deported to Babylon. As a result, the whole nation essentially has to say, I have no inheritance anymore. My inheritance is taken away by these Babylonians. It's been conquered, violently stripped away from me. Is there anything left for me? Do I still have any portion that belongs to me? Well, Jeremiah says to them, you can claim these words too. The Lord is my portion. You may have lost your land. They have destroyed your houses, but they could never take away your God. The Lord is still my portion today. He will be my portion forever. And this is another truth, as you can see there. It gave Jeremiah much hope in the midst of his dark circumstances. He could still hold on to the Lord as his inheritance. Whether he goes into exile, Whether he remains in the land, or as when you will study the book of Jeremiah, a number of his people actually forced him to move to Egypt, even though he didn't want to, God would still be his, no matter where he was throughout all times. The Lord is my portion. And again, brothers and sisters, this is a truth you must own to let it encourage you in your intense suffering, because this is not a secure world. You will lose things in this world. You could lose a job, lose a house, you could lose your retirement account, a beloved one. You could lose your health. But the Lord will always be your portion. He always has. He always will be. And nothing could ever take that away from you. Christ is yours forever, and that is enough. His love is all I need, because I know that the sufferings of this present time are momentary, and they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to me. Because I have Christ, and I know that he is faithful, glory is mine. Unshakable joy is mine. Eternal security is mine. Rest is mine. Heavenly citizenship is mine. Peace with God is mine. Eternal fellowship with the divine is mine. And I'm going to get there. I'm going to enjoy that place of rest and love, infinite satisfaction, infinite pleasure in him. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And because of his favor, because of what he's earned on my behalf, I'm going to always be rich because I have Christ. And so in every trial, have hope and move forward, because the Lord is still your portion. Now, lastly, remember how the Lord demonstrates his goodness in your suffering. This is how you rise up out of your despair. Remember how the Lord demonstrates his goodness in your suffering. Verses 25 to 27. It's pretty amazing. Each of these verses begin with the word good. Tov in the Hebrew. So verse 25, good. 26, good. 27, good. Amazingly, the prophet is somehow able to see God's goodness in the middle of all the trouble and suffering. And that's an amazing thing, because when we go through trials, isn't it usual for us to say bad, bad, bad? I hate this. There's nothing valuable about this. It's all bad. Well, if you want to stay in verse 18, go on saying bad, bad, bad. Go on just focusing on the bad, bad, bad. You'll stay in verse 18. But if you want to conquer your despair, ask God to show you his goodness in the midst of the suffering, so that you can say, good, 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 along with Jeremiah. And that doesn't mean things like sin and pain and loss are good in themselves. We're not telling you to say, to call a bad thing good. That's not what Jeremiah is saying here. But there's always ways that God demonstrates his goodness in the midst of your suffering. It's always there. And you need the faith to love it, to see it, to treasure it. Acknowledging his goodness is part of the faithful response that he wants from his people. The first good thing he says there in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Trials will typically force you to wait. To wait for help, wait for deliverance, wait for circumstances to change. Of course, the true believer recognizes that all these things come from the Lord. These are oftentimes things that only the Savior can provide. So trials will oftentimes force believers to wait on him. Now, this waiting should not be seen as resignation to do nothing. Passively just accepting things as they are while you wait for something to change. But rather notice the second half of verse 25. This waiting on the Lord, it actually involves seeking him. It entails going to the Lord. It's not just waiting for something to happen. No, you run to God. Praying, anticipating his will, worshiping him in the midst of it all. Because in the midst of suffering, great suffering, you need a proportionate amount of help. Those things can only come from above. And so seek him. And that's one of the good things about these trials in the midst of suffering, because it drives you to the all-sufficient one. And that's a good thing, because as it says in verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. He's good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. That's one of the great benefits of the trial. It drives you to the rock. It empties you of yourself and drives you to the Lord. And that's exactly when you experience your reward, your encouragement, your joy, when you seek him. Because those who seek Christ, guess what he does? He grants them himself. The one who seeks the Lord, you know what they find? They don't always find that their circumstances are changed. They don't always find their expectations of this world met. But what they find is the Lord himself. And he's pleased to grant himself to those who seek him. And there's your reward. There's your treasure to drink of his fullness, to taste of his kindness, and to know his joy. That is the very height and very essence of blessing, to have the Lord, who is the source and fount of every good thing. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. To put it negatively, the worst thing you can do in your suffering is to close yourself off from God and run away from him. If you refuse to seek after God, instead shaking your fist at him, you're cutting off yourself from your greatest support, your greatest treasure, your greatest delight. Therefore, as verse 26 says, it's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. This time he talks about the goodness of waiting silently. Now again, that silence there shouldn't be seen as something where you just shut up and wait for something to happen. Jeremiah himself is modeling this silent waiting for the Lord. And in this book, what is he doing? He's praying. He's lifting up lamentations to the Lord, loud cries, calling out to God from the lowest pit. So he's not vocally silent here. He's not even mentally silent. Rather, I think what needs to be silenced in the midst of your suffering is your sin, your pride, your selfishness. Silence that complaining heart. Silence that bitter heart. Silence the voice that is telling you to not trust God. Silence that and awaken faith. Pray, speak up, humble yourself, trust and accept God's justice, contentment in His will and His timing with your deliverance. Trust Him. And notice what you could wait for, the salvation of the Lord. He's expecting to see the Lord's salvation. Babylon would not get the final word. Now, of course, I know there's some who endure trials that may not go away in this world. Maybe you're enduring a chronic illness with no cure. Maybe you have an enemy in this world who's younger than you, and you know they're going to outlive you. Well, here's our amazing hope. You know that even in the midst of your suffering, you're going to see the salvation of the Lord, because there's coming a grand and glorious day, a bright new day, when every disease will be healed, every broken heart will be comforted, even the potential for calamity and future worry will be gone, because Christ is going to completely deal with the sin in this world, every enemy put under His foot. You're going to know perfect unity and what it's like to be loved by the Father, to be raptured up into the love that the Father and the Son have between themselves. If you're in Christ, you will certainly see the salvation of the Lord. So always believe that greater things are going to come. And thus we can exult in our tribulations. Seek Him diligently, brothers and sisters. Don't turn to your sins. Don't try to gratify yourself with sin, this world. Try to relieve your tension and stress with other ways. That's only going to cause you to sink further and further. To the Lord, these things should drive you. Believe that Christ's grace is enough to help you bear the yoke of your suffering. Believe that His kindnesses will be new to you every morning, that there is goodness to be seen in the midst of your suffering. The faith to see it today. Lord, we thank You that You are our rock, our fortress. That there's a love we could lean on. Even us sinners can lean on that everlasting love. For the many sufferings that are represented in this room today, show them Your glory and comfort them in Your love. Show them that great is Your faithfulness because of Christ, the Beloved One, and we are in Him. Amen.